you would, let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Once again, what I thought was actually going to be the last time in this book, and I promise you, I'm not trying to squeeze out these things just to extend this, but these two verses that we come to today, verses 13 and 14, after looking at them, pondering over them, these are just like standalone verses. And though some might debate this, but these two verses, it seems anyway, that Paul is kind of just wrapping up everything that he has said, and he's condensing them in these two, in these five imperatives. There's five commands, and we're going to look at them this morning, the Lord willing, and see how they recap the issues that Paul had dealt with in this church. So let's begin, first of all, by just reading the text. And give attention now to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. This is God's word. May he add his blessings to it. Let's pray together. Father, as we look at this very short passage, I pray, Father, that as we look at it, that you would speak to us, that you would unpack those things that the Apostle Paul and your Holy Spirit intended for us, the readers and the hearers, to receive. And so, Lord, we ask your blessings in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll have to pardon me. Overnight, I just started getting this cough. It just like came on like that. So, the one thing that we can all agree on, that everybody can agree on, no matter what side of the fence you sit on regarding various doctrines and issues in the book of 1 Corinthians, because there are some differences of understanding, particularly when it comes to those spiritual gifts. But there's one thing that we all can agree on, and that is that the church in Corinth was a church full of problems. All sorts of problems. And for that, we should be able to relate to that, because not that our church has a lot of problems, but we as believers will always be facing issues. And the issues they faced all have relevance to us, even still today. So as we look at this, we can glean what the Apostle Paul was saying to this church. And of all the churches that Paul wrote to, I don't think any of them have as much correction written. I mean, he wrote two letters, lengthy letters, addressing the issues in that church. And the first letter, which we're concluding 1 Corinthians, you could kind of narrow it down to a compilation of select instructions and corrections regarding errant behavior and errant theology. I mean, it really comes down pretty much to that. And then our closing chapter is kind of like, in our letter writing, we often have, oh yeah, let me not forget to say this type of thing, the P.S., like we talked about last time when we started the chapter. It's like Columbo, remember Columbo, just one more thing? Well, it's like Paul says, just one more thing. And he actually has a couple more things that he has shared. For example, we looked at the concept of giving. And then he gave us some examples of abounding in the work of the Lord from his own personal experience as he goes through his itinerary, his travel itinerary. But now, in this verse, it's like he gives 5 very pointed, very direct commands. It's like a commanding officer who's already filled in and briefed in all of his officers on what the plan is. And it's kind of like a final review. And he goes, boom, 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 boom. And he gives these 5 pointed commands. And so this is what we're going to do this morning, is we're going to look at these commands, these 5 summary commands, if you will, and see how they summarize the issues of the entire epistle. And then we can see that if the Corinthians would implement and follow these simple commands, though really not simple in the flesh, it would truly address and rectify all of the problems that they were dealing with in that church, if they could truly abide by these 5 commands. So, let's begin and look at the very first one. Be watchful. Be watchful. So, what does he mean by this word, be watchful? Well, I can tell you for sure what he doesn't mean. He doesn't mean that we just sit around and watch everybody else do everything. That's certainly not what he's saying, and he's certainly not saying or commanding that we sit around and just watch as sin and evil thrive in our particular communities, in our particular spheres of life. We're not to just sit around and do nothing. We are to be watchful. I came across quite a fascinating quote by Dietrich Bonhoeffer this week. And I think it really captures the sentiment and the spirit of this command to be watchful. And though it's attributed to him, we don't know 100% that he actually said it, because it's not found in any of his writings, but everybody pretty much agrees. And it goes like this: silence in the face of evil is itself evil. Not to speak is to speak. Not to act is to act. God will not hold us guiltless. Now, of course, if you don't know the context, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a pastor in Germany during the 1930s, just pre-World War II. And he was addressing the churches of his day. And that was the context. But I think that text, or that quote, really captures this particular text. We're not just to sit around in the face of evil and just watch it happen. The church is charged to speak. Now, of course, we can't change people's hearts in any form or fashion, but we can be a warning sign, kind of like the dash light on your car. We are the dash light of sorts to the culture, and we ought not to be silenced and sit around and just watch and not do anything. So what does the word actually mean? The Greek word is gregoreo. So if you know anybody named Greg or Gregory, that's what their name means: watchful. It means to be awake, or to be watchful, to be vigilant and on your guard. Now, if somebody tells you to be on your guard, what do you automatically think? Well, there must be some kind of danger around that I need to look out for. And what exactly is the danger or the issue that Paul is telling these Corinthians they needed to be on the alert for? Well, the word is used in various ways in the New Testament. The first most common understanding is to be watchful of the Lord's return. We are to ever always be ready for the moment that the Lord may return, whether in the second coming or if he returns for us as an individual through death. Always be ready for that. But I'm not so sure that that's the use Paul may be intending. He's certainly not saying it's not a factor in Corinth. But perhaps there's another use of the word we find in the New Testament. And there is where Jesus goes with the 3 inner circle disciples, Peter, James, and John, to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember, he tells them to stay here and wait. And what did he say? Watch and pray. And Jesus goes and prays and he comes back and says, could you not even watch? You couldn't stay awake? You couldn't stay alert? Now, of course, that's a physical situation, but he applies it in a spiritual sense. He tells them to watch for temptations, to be watchful, and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. So the word carries with it the idea of a determining effort to stay awake. Not to be apathetic about things, but to be watchful, to be alert about what is going on, because we have an enemy. And that brings us to the third use of the word, which is probably more in connection to the situation in Corinth. To be watchful for the enemy. Paul uses the word, the first recorded use of Paul using the word is in the book of Acts, where he's giving his farewell address to the Ephesian elders. Remember that story? He's on his journey back to Jerusalem. He crosses actually from Corinth back over to across the sea. The Ephesian elders come down to meet him, and he gives them this lengthy farewell address. And in chapter 20 and verse 31 of Acts, he says, be alert. Why? Because fierce wolves were poised to enter the church after his departure, speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples. And in many ways, you had that very thing going on in Corinth. In fact, if you recall in our study through the letter, Paul had scolded them several times. And he said, don't you know? Don't you know this? In fact, they were allowing leaven into the church. Remember that in chapter 5 and verse 6? In that particular context, they were allowing the leaven of immorality to influence the church. They were not being watchful. In fact, they were just sitting by and watching it happen, almost endorsing it or condoning it. And he says to be watchful. In chapter 15 and in verse 34 of this letter, if you back up just a couple of pages, you see the verse that says, wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. That's not the same word, but it's a synonym with the same idea, to be awakened, to be alert and not ignorant of the sin going on around you. And of course, the crowning verse in this particular section is 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, where we see the use of the word here, be sober-minded and be watchful. And then he tells us why. Because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. If we're not being watchful. Now again, keep in mind, the devil may be a roaring lion, but in many ways he is like a leashed lion. But if you're not watchful, you're going to stray into his reach or into his kennel, if you will. So be watchful not to fall prey to that. And just as the church in Corinth had become complacent in many different ways and indifferent to certain things, I think the church today is in the same boat in very, very many ways. We face the same challenges. Satan is creeping into the church. He is trying to get his nose under the tent, if you will. And we must not sit by and do nothing. You see, in the news just this past week, the Methodist Church just elected a bishop to that was a homosexual, which was a violation of their own rules, as though they don't need to follow the Bible. And so this kind of thing is creeping into the church. Our own denomination has issues of this sort. And if we just sit by and are not being watchful, there's going to be serious consequences, like in Corinth. And so, how many people today, perhaps you, call yourself a Christian, and in fact, indeed, you may be a Christian, and yet at the same time, we are in many ways like the Christians in Germany during the Nazi era, and what do we do about all of these Jews who are being taken away, and we don't know where they're going, and then later we find out they're going to concentration camps. The church, the bulk of the church, sat and did nothing. But you had men like Dietrich Bonhoeffer who stood up, and it cost him his life. But he was not willing to sit by and watch it happen. And therefore, this is a charge, if you will, for the church, even today, just as back then, to be watchful. And secondly, to stand firm. All of these are very much connected. It's almost like they dovetail one into the other. You're watchful, but it's not all. You need to stand firm. What does it mean to stand firm? It means to stand in such a way that you can't be moved. You ever played tug of war? You always get that big guy with the be the anchor guy at the very back. Because why? Because he can plant his feet and not be moved. And that's the idea. When the issues come, we need to be able to stand firm. But notice the qualification of this command in particular. Stand firm, not just about everything and anything. He says, stand firm in the faith. Now, what does he mean by that? He's not talking simply about that we need to stand firm being faithful, which we should. But the term is the faith. Stand firm in the faith with the definite article. In other words, the faith refers to the content of our belief. The gospel. The message of the cross that Paul had been preaching from the very first chapter, which the Corinthians and the Greeks thought was what? Foolishness. Remember that? The preaching of the cross is to them who perish foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Stand firm in that simple gospel truth. We must be grounded in the truth of Holy Scripture. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 has an appropriate parallel verse. Paul says to this church, so then, brothers, stand firm. Again, that's the same word. And hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now, these traditions, don't equate them with what we might now call traditions today. Paul's talking about the traditions, the apostolic traditions that he received by revelation. You see, that they heard by his spoken word and his letter. And that is an indication of inspired message, inspired preaching, and inspired writing. The traditions must be held on to. So how does this relate to the Corinthians? The Corinthians, in some ways, were losing ground. They were not standing firm. They were beginning to slip. If you look back at verse 18 in chapter 1, all the way back there, you see how the philosophy of the day, the wisdom of the world, had gotten hold of these Corinthians. In fact, they grew up learning it, and they were having a hard time breaking away from it. And it had influenced them. Their pagan past had influenced them. And they were beginning to slip, if you will, by embracing human wisdom over God's wisdom. If you look, for example, at chapter 3 and verse 18. Is that the right passage? Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. You see, they were struggling with that. They were struggling. Well, it just sounds so scientific, right? We have to follow the science, right? And so they were being led astray and embracing this worldly philosophy because it sounded good. And Paul came preaching a simple gospel. Christ crucified. And to the Greeks, that's absurd. Why would you put your faith in a guy who's dead and who was killed as a criminal on a Roman cross of execution? That makes no sense at all. But you see, we must embrace the words of Scripture. Once the church compromises on the integrity, the inspiration, and the authority of Scripture, every other doctrine is subject to fall. It is a watershed doctrine. You know what that means, right? The watershed, when the drop of rain falls, whatever side of the divide it lands on, it's going to end up in an entirely different place. This doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture is crucial. You deny that, and every other doctrine, which is exactly what we've seen happen in the mainline churches throughout the history of the church. You abandon your position on the integrity of the Word of God, and before long you're denying the miracles of the Bible, you're denying the deity of Christ, you're denying the holiness of God, and on and on and on it goes. So Paul, in many ways, and stand firm on this, especially against the wiles of the devil who seeks to do you harm. And therefore, he comes to the third point. Act like men. Now, this phrase might need a little clarification for our culturally sensitive ears, because it is a unique term. And it's only used here in the New Testament. And as its root, it does have the word male or man. But Paul is not giving here, first of all, a green light for women to become men. Now, unfortunately, that's something that we have to say today because that's what the culture is saying. You know, you get to choose your gender, right? God made a mistake when you were born, and so you may or may not be what your biological gender is. So you have to choose it. And all of these things, more and more and more, people who walk into the doors of the church, who sit in the pews of churches, are beginning to embrace these crazy ideas. We must stand firm against them. But what he's saying in this verse is not so much it's not a sexist statement. He's not saying or contrasting between a man and a woman as much as he is contrasting between a man and a child. The idea has to do with being courageous and mature. In fact, if you look at some of the other translations, your translation may not even say act like men. It might say something like be courageous or be strong or something along those lines. And that's a very legitimate translation because it's exactly what this word is saying. It's like an idiom of sorts. To be a man, to act like a man. We use that language today when we're telling somebody that you need to be bold, you need to have a backbone, you need to be strong, you need to man up, those kind of things. And so, this is what Paul is telling the Corinthians. They needed to be courageous, they needed to be mature, they needed to stand up against those who were promoting disunity. Now, the Corinthians were, for the first 14 chapters, pretty much being corrected for their errant behavior. If you recall, in chapters 1 through 4, he dealt with the issues of division, of factions, of I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, and all of this backbiting and bickering with one another. And then, of course, in chapter 5, they were promoting and even maybe protecting the immoral behavior of this man in the church who had committed atrocities immorally. And so, in chapter 6, you've got the issue of lawsuits, seeking, self-seeking attitudes. In chapter 7, they're totally disfigured concept of marriage, the relationship between a man and a woman. Chapters 8 through 10, you've got the acceptance of idolatry of sorts and the lack of concern and consideration for the weaker brother, the self-interest over the interest of others. And then, of course, in chapters 11 through 14, you've got that large section dealing with the spiritual gifts and the issues of corporate worship, the Lord's Supper, and all of those things. And then, of course, in chapter 15, is that one particular doctrine that Paul brings up. All the others are behavioral things. Now, let's understand that all of our behavior flows out of what we think and what we believe. That is absolutely true. And it's our behavior is moved by our heart. But in chapter 15, he dealt specifically with a doctrinal issue that they were totally wrong about, and that was the doctrine of the resurrection. And perhaps that view they had caused many of these other errant behaviors. That's very likely as well. But he says to them, be courageous in the face of all these things. And we too need to be courageous. We need to act like men. It's interesting how, again, the German church, it was their error. They were tricked into thinking that they just can sit by and be quiet and say nothing. But I believe that it's the church's responsibility. It's our responsibility to be the conscience of the culture in many ways. Now, we don't demand that the legislation and so forth to change their heart. Only the Spirit of God can change their heart. But we are the ones that brings it to their attention. And when we sit by and say nothing, it's almost as if we're saying, it's okay. And that's what happened in the German church in the 1930s. That's what it means to be salt and light. And then he says, be strong. Be strong. And in many ways, these two could actually be coupled together. To be strong and courageous. Because that was a very, very common phrase in the Old Testament. Have you ever read the book of Joshua? If you read the book of Joshua, for example, beginning in chapter 1 and verse 6, you see God tells him to be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. And on and on and on. Be strong and courageous. They are coupled together as kind of a unit. But what's interesting about this word or in this passage, when he says to be strong, it's in the passive voice. If you know your grammar, you got your action verb, but you got your passive where the idea is in the active, it's to make strong, but in the passive is to be strengthened. And what's the significance of this? I think there's a great significance because we cannot strengthen ourselves. From where does our strength come? Well, the psalmist kind of helped us answer that when he said, I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord. And I think we can very properly insert, my strength also comes from the Lord, especially based on Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 16. He says that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. And then in 6:10, he says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. We need to be strong. We need strength and courage to stand up to our adversary. We need strength and courage to stand up to temptation when we're confronted with it. And then finally, the last one is really, it's kind of like the ingredient in which every other one of these imperatives is marinated. Every one of these is to be done in love. He says, in all of the above, verse 14, let all that you do be done in love. Whether it's being watchful, whether it's standing firm in the faith, whether it's acting like men, being strong and courageous, or being strong, all of these must be done in love. Remember what Paul said in chapter 13? He took that little interlude there in chapter 13. It's not an out-of-context chapter. If you do all these great things and exercise all these wonderful spiritual gifts and you don't have love, it's nothing. It's worthless. Likewise, these. You see, we, in our struggle against sin, in our watching evil and wanting to resist it and stand against it, we might have the tendency to get a little bit angry. We might have the tendency to get a little bit out of sorts even, and a little harsh. Remember Luther? He admitted that he got a little harsh sometimes, and because he was standing up. But if we get too harsh and have not love, we're not going to have a good influence on people. We're going to turn people away. But likewise, we never love at the expense of truth. They must go together. Too much love, we sacrifice truth. Too much firmness and not enough love, we become harsh. We become cold. We may be orthodox, but we're not winning people. It's why Jesus told the man who asked him what the great commandment was. He didn't list the Ten Commandments. He basically summarized the Ten Commandments in the greatest commandment. And you know what it says. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is like it. Immediately, he tagged the second one. Love your neighbor as yourself. You see, love is the fulfillment of the law. If we can love God and love our neighbor, we have fulfilled the law. And so, there's not an errant attitude, an action, or relationship that love cannot mend. Just look at ourselves. Love covers a multitude of sins. The Corinthians had fallen short so many times. They had fallen short by promoting the divisions. They had fallen short by the way they were treating their neighbor, taking them to court, not considering how their actions would affect them. They were tolerating sin and immorality, disregarding the weaker brother, abusing spiritual gifts. And yet, how does God address them? At the very beginning of the letter, He calls them the church of God. You see, the church is filled with flawed people. And the love of Christ covers the multitude of our sins. But we're not to stay there. We are to heed these five imperatives. God called them His church because of His great love in Christ, who came to this earth, sacrificed Himself, took upon Himself the very debt of our sin, and in exchange gives us His righteousness that we receive through faith. They've been forgiven. What about you? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for these closing words, and may we be encouraged to be bold, to be watchful, to be courageous in the face of temptation, and especially in the face of our enemy who seeks to destroy us in any way he can. But let us make sure that we do it all in love and to the glory of God. In His name we pray. Amen.